All right, here we are, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 today, probably one of the better known chapters in 1 Corinthians 13. In fact, some of you probably have this memorized, and if not memorized, you probably, like us, have it hanging in your house somewhere because it is that well known. 1 Corinthians 13, as Wade was saying before the scripture reading, is known as the love chapter. Most of the time you'll hear this read at weddings and vow renewals and things of that nature because it talks about love. And I think that that's appropriate. I'm not here to trash the idea that you shouldn't be reading 1 Corinthians 13 at your weddings. You can certainly choose to do that. It's a great chapter. But oftentimes we get to 1 Corinthians 13 and we just think like Paul's just going to go on a little rabbit trail about love. And then in chapter 14, he gets back to talking about the issue that he was talking about in chapter 12. I think that although there are times when I believe like Paul like kind of goes down a little way and then come back, that an entire chapter, these 13 verses, is not Paul just saying like, you know what, I need to tell you something. Love. Let me tell you what love is. I think that there is a very good reason that chapter 13 is right where it is and why Paul interrupts in some ways. If you just read through, you'd feel like he's just saying like, okay, we're going to put a pause real quick. We're going to talk about love and then I'm going to come back. In fact, actually, what Paul is doing here in chapter 13 is kind of bringing to the forefront the entire issue at the Corinth church, is a lack of love for one another. And he's going to address this now in the section that he's talking about spiritual gifts, about how you are to relate to each other in a body. And as we saw last week, how everybody has a function and a role and a gifting in order to make the entire body an actual body, not just a whole big pile of the same body parts, that it is important that there is diversity and yet a unity of purpose and a unity of direction and a unity of working for the benefit of the entire body. At the end of chapter 12, he says this in verse 31. After he asks, like, do you all do all of these different things? He says, instead, earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. Paul says, hey, Corinth church, here you all are. You think speaking in tongues is like the epitome of being a Christian. And if that's the case, then what about the other gifts? And don't you realize that like there are other gifts that will help you as well? And so he says, like, desire the higher gifts as like a blanket statement out to the Corinth church. And if you know anything about how stubborn it seems the Corinthians are, you would assume, like some people even in modern day, that Paul is saying desire the higher gifts means desire the miraculous gifts, the healing, the prophesying, the speaking in tongues, and all of these big flashy things. And in fact, I think he's actually kind of almost telling you the opposite, which is actually you should be desiring the greater gifts, and the greater gifts are the ones that help the body to grow. He's going to get back to that in chapter 14, which is why I don't think chapter 13 is just like a quick pause. He's actually going to say something really important here in chapter 13. So he says, desire the higher gifts. Desire the gifts that actually help the church. Like, don't just desire the ones that look the coolest or the ones that get the most attention. Desire the gifts that help the church. And I will show you a better way than just desiring those gifts. Because Paul's going to say later, like, you should desire this gift because it's more valuable to the church than speaking in tongues. He's going to say, like, I actually wish that you would all, like, learn how to prophesy because it's more beneficial for the church than it is for you to speak in tongues. But he's saying, like, there's even something better than just wanting the gifts that are beneficial for the church body. And he's going to show us that way in chapter 13. So let's get to chapter 13. Verse 1, he says, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned or up to death, but have not love, I gain nothing. Verses 1 through 3, Paul sets out a premise. Says, I don't care what gifting you have. If you don't use that gifting out of love, you're pointless. You're not helping. Like, you can have this gift that Paul is going to say in 14 is preferable to speaking in tongues, and you can use it, but if you don't use it in love, you are not a useful part of the body. He says that if I have the ability to speak in tongues, because that's what the Corinthian church is saying, like, this is a big deal, but I don't have love for my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, all you are is a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Imagine if we got up to sing at church today, and because Carolyn's out of town, and Jessica may have not wanted to play piano, instead our only accompaniment was a gong, right? Let's sing together about the love of God, and the only thing is like a big old gong, or just cymbals. Now, being said, in symphonies, where there are many instruments, gongs and cymbals have their place, right? But they can't just be the only thing making music. One, a gong, as far as I know, can only have one note. So, like, you're only going to hit a C every time. Like, you can't change pitch. That doesn't make music. The cymbals is the same thing. It has one tune. And unless you had, like, a whole stage full of cymbals that each one had a different note, then maybe you could play a song, but you'd be running around and be out of breath in 2 minutes. But Paul's saying, like, if that's how it works, like, if you have a gift, but you don't use it in love and in participation with the rest of the body, all you are is just banging the same gong over and over and over again. And he says that even if I have prophetic powers, and here I think he's even emphasizing more on the prophecy side of things, not just speaking God's word, but actually being able to see the future and talk about what God is going to do. And I understand all mysteries and I have all this knowledge, even if I'm the smartest person around and I know exactly what God's doing. That's kind of what he's saying. Like, even if I were able to see exactly what was taking place in the world, I knew exactly what God was doing, I knew exactly what Satan was doing, but I have all the faith that I need so that I can move mountains. Like Jesus said, yeah, I just need a mustard seed of faith to remove mountains in my name. And Paul's saying, like, even if I have all of this faith and I have all of this knowledge and I understand exactly what God is doing, I can move mountains just by speaking, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. Paul is saying that love is the way that the Spirit of God weaves the body together. It is what drives unity so that the body can actually function. And so a body part that is functioning not in love, not out of love that the Spirit of God has given to you, you are not part of the team. You are not doing your job that is going to help anyone else. You are nothing alone. If all you want to do is use your gifts so that people look at you, praise you, and you might even say some decent stuff while you're doing it, you are nothing. You are not a part of the body. You are not acting as though you are something that is beneficial to the rest of us. Paul then says in verse 3, even if I gave away everything I had, became a pauper, owned nothing, for the sake of the gospel and have my body be burned, but I don't have love, which is really hard for us to imagine. Like, if you didn't love someone, why would you give up all of your stuff? Right? But Paul's saying, like, I could do any action out there and still not be motivated by the love of God in my heart to the benefit of other people if I do anything, including being martyred for our faith, but I don't love, I gain nothing. I don't benefit anyone else, but no one else actually benefits me either. So what Paul is saying is the essential function of our spiritual gifting has to be done in love. So even desiring the greater gifts, the ones that help the body, they don't help if you don't do it in love. They're pointless. Like, you could be a prophet, you could be an apostle, you could work miracles, but if you don't love the body of Jesus, you're pointless. You're just one piece of an orchestra that no one wants to listen to, just you. So then, now we get to the part where most of us probably have a lot of this memorized. Obviously, again, probably different translations and things, where Paul begins to describe the kind of love that you need to have in order for your spiritual gift to benefit the body of Jesus so that you can be united by the Spirit of God and be beneficial to others and have them be beneficial to you. See, this love chapter is not really about, like, your romantic love between spouses. Although it should. Like, you better love your spouse like this, because you're supposed to love, like, all believers like this. So, again, it's not a bad thing to have it read at a wedding. But this love that Paul is describing is not just a love of a choice of, like, oh, this is the person I want to get married to, or this is the child God gave me, so this is the kind of love I have to have. No, this is the kind of love you as a believer have to have in order for the way God saved you and then gifted you to be a beneficial purpose left here in the world. Okay? This is essential. If we do not love like this in our church body, we are not really a body. We're a club, right? We all come together, we all listen to Caleb talk for 30 to 45 minutes, and then we all go home. If we don't have love, that's exactly what we're doing every time we come together. Even in prayer meeting, at Bible studies, at each other's houses, if we don't have this kind of love, our gifting will not be beneficial for everyone involved. So, Paul then, verse 4, says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends or fails. And then that's the beginning of the next section. So Paul says that love has to be patient and kind. Something that does not translate well in this chapter is that when love is described here in these couple of verses, love is always being described not as a adjective, not just saying love is patient, a patient type of love. In fact, in the original language, it is saying that love is patient, but the word patient is an actual verb, an action verb. One book that I read, it's just a Christian living book, not a deeply theological book. It's accessible. Is Loving the Way Jesus Loves by Phil Ryken. I read that several years ago. I don't know. I feel like now I'm getting old because things are like 10 years ago. I read that several years ago and it was very helpful. And part of what he did that was helpful for me was he found an English way, since he's not trying to translate, he found an English way to represent this idea. So love is patient, he said, love waits. That's more or less what Paul is saying here. Now, the kind one is a little bit harder to directly figure out, but that's what's going on. Paul is saying love acts like this. Not love is patient, like, because we can all be patient, right? And we can all be like, okay, got it, love is patient. But actually, the action behind being patient, patient can be used as a descriptive word, as a, someone is patient or has patience. But in fact, Paul is saying love is waiting with a good attitude and being kind. And we talked about what kindness is in the Fruit of the Spirit sermon series. Love waits with a good attitude. For what? See, and that's the thing. If we don't take this in context, we just say like, okay, well, love waits patiently with a good attitude for Jesus to come fix the whole world. And certainly love does do that. But if you think about this in relationship to how it would work inside of a church or any relationship, love waiting with a good attitude, what do you have to wait with a good attitude for? For other people to change, right? So love waits with a good attitude for the person that they're in a the relationship is, for them to develop, to change, to mature. I mean, we put that in there and we're all like, oh yeah. I mean, we all think we're not very patient as it is. And then you tell me you have to wait with a good attitude for the other person to actually change the incorrect behavior that they're doing. I have a hard time being like, yeah, I do that. I love like that. You don't have to leave my house in order for me to understand that I don't have this kind of love by nature and I don't encourage it enough. Because in my family, like, I can be patient. I can wait with a good attitude for some people to change. Some people I've been waiting literally years to change their incorrect ideas of how they should live their lives. But you put it in my family and suddenly it's like, you better be changed right this second, and if not, by the time I finish this sentence, you better have fixed it. The kind of love that helps each other, one another in the body use our gifting correctly to benefit each other waits with a good attitude. It doesn't expect perfection from everyone else or even yourself. It understands the kind of dynamic that we are in. And while we are waiting with a good attitude for someone who has wronged us to come to the realization that they are wrong, even if we don't know if they're wrong for sure, but while we wait with a good attitude for them to admit it, we are kind to them. Not just Minnesota nice to them, where we smile and say hello, but we actually go out of our way to treat them with kindness. That is how a church with several different types of gifts can be woven together with the kind of love that says, I can wait with a good attitude for someone to change because I'm hoping they're waiting with a good attitude for me to change. And while we are waiting for each other to change, we treat each other kindly. Love does not envy or boast. This is an issue in the Corinth church where they are elevating or exalting one gift over the others. And so someone that didn't have the gift of tongues and had the gift of service looks at the ones that have the gift of tongues and say, man, I'm really jealous that I don't have one of those. On the other side, those who had the gifting of tongues and were being elevated and made to be the most spiritual person in the entire church were boasting about the fact that they had this cool, super awesome gift that made them more important than anyone else. And this goes back to the body discussion. A foot can't say, well, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body. And if I don't get to be a hand, I don't want to be part of the body. And then the eye can't say to the foot, we don't need you, right? Love doesn't do that. Love does not get jealous or feel like they got ripped off by God because they didn't get a specific spiritual gift that is recognized. But also those of us who have gifts that do get recognized need to understand that we cannot just go around boasting about how awesome it is that God gave us those gifts and how we're better than everyone else and more beneficial. Love does not do that. That is not going to unite the body of Jesus together. Love is not arrogant or rude, right? Now, those are pretty self-explanatory, right? It goes along with this, the thing that he's just said about envying and boasting. Love is not arrogant in a way that says, like, I am more important than you are. There's a spiritual ranking here. My gifting is better than yours. Love is the better way. And love does not treat others like they are insignificant. And love is not rude and put people down. Even if they have the same gifting as you, but maybe they're just not as good at it as you are, we're not going to treat each other rudely. Oftentimes, you know, we will ask the same people to do all of the work over and over again. And that happened to me and growing up. I had a pastor who would say, like, hey, could you do this? And I'm like, yeah, I could do that, but why don't you ask this person? Now, and I said, like, even if I could do it better than them, that's not a problem. That's not the point. Like, they can do it, and I'll help them, but I don't need to be the one getting asked to do everything. Love is not rude in saying, like, I'm better at this gift than you are, so therefore I'm going to do it, or I'm going to get the highlight, or I'm going to be the point person on everything. We actually see the value of everybody else in their gifting. Then Paul says that love does not insist on its own way, and it's not irritable or resentful. Love does not say, it's my way or the highway. I'm getting my way, and you can deal with it. And it does not get annoyed. And it does not hold grudges. Those are the things that in churches tend to destroy the type of body that Jesus is trying to build. By saying, I want my way on this idea, and if no one can get on board, I'm out. Or that it gets irritated or annoyed or offended super easily because someone says, like, I don't know for sure about this idea. They don't just go off and lose their mind. They do not lose their temper. And it doesn't hold grudges. This is something that is important. Because love forgives, right? When someone does something wrong and then comes and apologizes and we forgive. because that is what Jesus does for us. But there will be moments in churches, this happens all the time, where someone does something, and it could be very blatantly wrong towards you, and they never apologize. And in the biblical sense, forgiveness can't actually take place until that person apologizes and tries to make reconciliation for it. But there is the option here to not hold a grudge. Although the full extent of forgiveness and a repaired relationship cannot be made if the person never admits that what they did was wrong, we can choose to not hold a grudge and treat them like a terrible person because that one time, 10 years ago, they said something rude about my kid. We can choose to not hold resentment towards people just because they did something wrong and never apologized. Love is not resentful. It is resentment, holding grudges, will prevent the ability for the body to be woven together and be mutually beneficial to all members if we decide that we will hold grudges or be resentful. Your giftings will not work well if you are not using them in love. Verse 6, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love does not say, like, it's cool that someone's a terrible sinner and they're in our church, right? Remember 1 Corinthians 5, where there's a guy sleeping with his stepmom, right? And the whole church is like, isn't this cool? How cool are we? You know, we're super tolerant. And we got this sexually immoral guy living in our church, and, like, this is great. No, love does not rejoice with wrongdoing. It points out the wrongdoing, and it rejoices with the truth. With what God says is right and wrong, love agrees with it. Then verse 7 talks about how this kind of thing, this loving thing that we have to do in this church body and for in order for us to actually be a completed body in Jesus, is how kind of long it's going to take. Love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things, and it endures all things. Love will pick up a burden and carry it a long distance. It will bear it. It might be hard. It might be challenging. It might not be ideal. It might not even be what we want to do. Like, church might not be what we want it to be, but love, in order to be part of the body of Jesus, decides to take up that burden and walk down the path with it. Love also believes all things, and generally, this is not to say, like, we believe everything we hear, right? This believes all things is kind of what we would say in our culture is to believe the best about someone or to give them the benefit of the doubt. That I believe, if you're telling me you're not trying to be rude and mean to me, I'm going to believe you. If you're telling me you're trying to change to be more like Jesus and yet you're still struggling and falling in sin, I'm going to believe you. I'm going to be there to help you. It doesn't put a burden of doubt on someone to have to prove that they are doing what they're supposed to be doing. Love believes when someone says, I am trying to change and I need help. I am trying not to cause pain. It doesn't cause suspicion on everyone in the church. The type of suspicion between members and the pastor, or members between each other, or any which way, where you're suspicious about someone telling falsehoods. Love says, I will believe you when you tell me something. Because being suspicious or doubting everyone's statements will not cause unity. Now, they could be lying to you. And that's where it gets into the final two things that Paul says, is love hopes all things. It knows that even if things are right here and now are not good, that in the future, God will correct them all. And love endures all things. This is the kind of thing where it's like, even when all hope seems lost, love keeps going. Love doesn't give up. Even when people are consistently offending and hurting you, even when people seemingly are lying to you, you hope that God will change all of these things in his timing. But even when it's not changed, you keep going. Love never ends. That's what is needed in the Corinth church. and our church in order for us as a diverse group of people with very many different types of giftings in order to be woven together by the Spirit of God in love so that we are unified so that we can be the body of Jesus that is mutually beneficial for everyone. I know that's a tall order. Those are not things that we can do on our own. In fact, the spiritual gifts are given to the church so that each other can help one another get to this point. Your spiritual gifting is given to you so that we all together can be patient, kind, that we are not envious and boastful. We're not arrogant or rude. We don't insist on our own ways. We're not irritable or resentful. We do not rejoice with wrongdoing, but rejoice with the truth. We bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. No matter which gift you have, your gift is given so that the church can do these things. And by engaging in this together through love, we can be a functioning and healthy body of Jesus. So then, as I was saying, Paul is not actually taking a break from what he's talking about. He gets back to it right here. It says, love never ends, okay? This is the better way than just desiring the good gifts. He says, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Right now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So this is where the theologians all like flock and like start trying to parse everything and figuring everything out. The point Paul is making is that love never stops. When we're in heaven, loving each other is going to be an essential part of being in heaven, right? However, when we get to heaven, we won't need any more prophesying because we won't need to hear God's words from anyone other than God because he'll be there. When we get to heaven, we won't need to speak in tongues, presumably because in heaven, part of the fall was that we all got mixed up and spoke different languages. So in heaven, we're all going to end up speaking the same language and we will see God face to face. When we get to heaven, knowledge will pass away. That doesn't mean we won't stop knowing things. But what Paul says is right now we know things in part and in the future we will know things completely. The way God intends for us to know and what we are to know, when we are to know it, we will know it. We won't have to learn it anymore. We will know what God wants us to know when we need to know it. So all of these things find a spot where they stop. Now the question is, when? What is this perfect thing? I mean, I can't know for sure. This is one of those reasons why we worded our section on the spiritual gifts as we did, that there is a good way of understanding this passage, that the perfect comes is also what Paul is referring to when now and then, the perfect being possibly when Jesus comes. There's also an alternative opinion that when the perfect comes is some sort of a reference to the completion of the canon and when the apostles die off. I cannot tell you for sure what Paul's expectation was for when tongues and prophecy would stop. But what I can tell you for sure is at some point they will stop. They don't go on for all of eternity. But love does. And that's what Paul says. Like, pursue the higher gifts, the greater gifts that benefit the body. But let me show you something that's even better than that. Learn how to love one another. Use your giftings to show that you love this type of love for each other, because that kind of love is something you have to do for the rest of eternity. And you all can pray that you end up having these greater gifts, either it be prophecy or healing or praying, speaking in tongues or having faith or teaching or administration or leadership. All of those things are fine and good. And Paul says you should desire all of those giftings to like be part of the body. But you don't need to worry about having those things if you learn how to love. Because love is something that will last forever, regardless of which gift or gifts you end up with. Paul says, when he's talking about when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. He's saying, so when the perfect, whatever he thinks this perfect is, comes, the partial will pass away. The things that are temporary will stop. But there are certain things that last forever. And he says, love never ends. Love never fails. And he's saying that right now we know in part, we think we know things, we think we can do things, but everything is kind of like not complete. So he says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, thought like a child, reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. He said, when I was a kid, I thought like a kid, but I grew up, I matured, and I stopped thinking like a child, right? I started thinking like an adult. It's that kind of process that will happen when Jesus comes back. We will cease to have only what we know in part be a part. We will be able to know, as he says, as we are fully known. Jesus knows us completely. And when we get to be with Jesus, we will know him completely. And so the things that we know right now are just like little shadows of what we will know. And that doesn't mean you don't know it. But it does mean that there's something deeper and more meaningful that we will know in the end. And so he says, like, we see in a mirror dimly. Back then they didn't have mirrors made out of glass. They polished metal. So, like, looking at your face in a polished bronze mirror is better than not being able to see your face at all. But it didn't give you a very accurate picture of every detail. Like, could you imagine trying to find a piece of, like, oregano stuck in your tooth with a bronze mirror? Like, that would be a little bit challenging, right? Are you saying, like, that's what it's like now? So we kind of see it. We sort of get what's going on. But in the end, we will know it. And there will be no doubt. So then verse 13, he says, so now faith, hope, and love abide or remain. Those things never stop. And then he says, but the greatest of these three is love. Love is the thing that is essential in order for the multitude diverse parts of the body to be broken to be put together so that it brings about an entire healthy body of believers. Love is something that never ends. It will continue for all of eternity when we will be in the kingdom of God together with all of Christians and believers in the past, present, and future. Love will be the law. We need to learn how to love, even if it's only in part. Even if we don't get it right, we need to learn to love. We will love, we will show people each other, one another love by using our gifts respectfully and beneficially for each other. We will love each other. When we do something wrong, we will apologize for it. When someone wrongs us, we will forgive them or not hold grudges. Although we will not get it perfect, although it won't be like it is and going to be in heaven, we can love in part now. And that is what God wants us to do now so that we can be the body of Jesus together. I'm going to cheat, and we're going to do one verse in 14. Paul's conclusion, which is actually a bookend, because if you remember what he said at the last verse of chapter 12, verse 14 says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. And then he says the controversial thing we'll cover next week, especially that you may prophesy. Paul says in chapter 12, the last verse, he says that you should earnestly desire the greater gifts. The ones that help each other out, even if that is the cool, flashy ones. You should desire those, but let me show you a better way, a better way than just wanting those things. You need to achieve those things in love, because if you don't have love, you're just a gong, and it's pointless. Now he's saying at the conclusion of his teaching on love and how essential it is for bodies to be woven together by love, is that he's saying, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. So he's saying, like, oftentimes we'll say, like, Paul tells us to pursue all the gifts. Well, I mean, in all technicality, if you want to be a big stickler about words, he doesn't actually tell you to pursue the spiritual gifts. He tells you to desire them. What he tells you to pursue is love. It's really a good idea for you to want God to give you spiritual gifts that benefit the body. It is very good for you to want God to enable you to do ministry, to help one another out. But the thing that you can pursue, regardless of how many or which gifts you have, is that you can pursue love regardless of your giftings. Even if like your gift is the spirit-enabled gift of giving, and you don't even have like any other prominent gifts, like that's it, you can do it, and you can pursue love with that gifting. You should and probably ought to want God to give you as many of the spiritual gifts as he will allow. But the thing that you need to pursue isn't, let me try and manufacture a gift. Let me try and make a cheap replica of a gift so that I can be like, hey, I have all these gifts. No, pursue love, because regardless of which gifts or how many gifts you have, love is the thing that you can and should pursue, because love is the thing that lasts forever. The spiritual gift that you have is for here and now, ought to be worked out in love, but your spiritual gift might not last forever. I don't assume that when we get to heaven, I'm still going to be preaching, because nobody will need me. No one will need me to tell them about Jesus, because Jesus will be there, and Jesus will be the best one to tell us about Jesus, and I will not want to preach anymore, because I'll be like, no, I'm listening to him. So your gift might not last forever, but how you practice your gift will, if you do it in love. And if you don't practice your gift in love, you're wasting it. You're trying to make it a big deal, or you're trying to hide it, and you are not functioning properly. It's like a muscle or a finger that's just like frozen in place. It's not moving. It doesn't really help. It's there, but it doesn't function. We need to understand the ways that God has gifted us and then learn to exercise those gifts in love. That's how the body is benefited. This is the main point, I would say, in all of 1 Corinthians Paul is making. Corinthian church, you're filled with a whole bunch of problems. Okay? I wrote them out. You have lots of problems. And the solution to all of them, in case you like all of them, he didn't really give you a definitive answer, because chapter 13 is the answer. All of these problems are because you guys don't love each other. If you had an ounce of this type of love from chapter 13, would you have divisions, disagreement, and disunity, and doctrinal issues about each other and which preacher you like the best and how you ought to segregate based on what you think, or trying to elevate yourself in status in society or in the church? No. Love wouldn't do that. Would love put up with morality and issues of purity inside of the church and not issue church discipline? No, it wouldn't. Would love let people in the same church sue each other over petty little issues and then not care about the issues of your own personal purity? Would love have the issues that they address about marriage in chapter 7 and singleness, about remarriage and about divorce? Would love not solve all of those questions, issues, and disagreements that the church was having? In chapter 8 and 9, wouldn't love teach you how to exercise your rights, liberties, and freedoms and sacrifice them so that you can help each other out? If you had this type of love that God has for you, and you had this type of love that would care about one another's and benefiting each other, would you not know what to do about meat offered to idols? About how you are not to let the influence of your pagan past influence the type of way and of worship that you handle now, about the Lord's Supper, about who is allowed to do what, about elevating individuals over other individuals, which you can find in chapter 11, where it's just talking about head coverings, right? And then wouldn't love then also help out in this discussion of, why are you exalting one single spiritual gift? Is not the body made up of several parts? Is not the body given multiple gifts? Isn't not designed to mature and to produce a type of body life that is mutually beneficial for everyone? Every single problem that the Corinthian church faced finds its answer in love. If the Corinthian believers loved each other as they ought to have, these issues wouldn't have been issues that were longstanding enough that Paul would have had to have visitors from miles away through multiple journeys in order to get to him to say, like, so what about marriage, Paul? Like, if you had love, you would have figured it out. What about meat off the idols? Are you kidding me? Just love each other. It's not that hard. But instead, Paul now has to write this entire book back to them because they don't understand that the main problem with themselves is that they are not loving each other. They're too worried about themselves. We are filled with self-love. Now, some of us might have, you know, issues about self-confidence and things of that nature, but we are programmed because of our sin nature to look out for our own interests. But what Jesus did by saving us is now putting the Spirit of God in us, giving us the mandate and the ability to care about others. Love is the single most important thing that is needed in a church body and in all relationships in order to answer all the issues that come up in life. Love is that big, but not this type of love where it's like little hearts popping out of your eyes. It's the type of love that says, like, I will wait patiently and with a good attitude for you to be a better person. And I'll treat you kindly while I'm waiting for that to happen. I'm not going to hold a grudge. I'm not going to insist on my own way. I'm going to listen and hear you out. I'm going to, even if we disagree, work together. Love is the absolute necessity for a body of believers to function properly. So let's pursue love while we desire spiritual gifts. Because the spiritual gifts, we don't lack. God gave us exactly the gifts he intends for us to have for this moment in time right now. And he'll bring people with other gifts when they're needed. We don't need to worry about God sovereignly telling us when and who should have the gifts. But what we can and should be worried about is pursuing love. Dear Father, we thank you for your word and for your love for us in sending your son to die for sins that he did not commit so that we can know you, even if it is only in part. We look forward to the day where we don't know in part, we don't believe in part, but that we will be fully known and fully know you. We ask that you would empower us by your Spirit to love one another, to care for one another, to use our gifts to help one another, that we would be united in our vast differences and diversities, that you would help us to work together as a single unit, the body of Jesus, to do the work that you have called us to do. We pray that we would be focused on pursuing love and waiting for you to give us the gifts when we need them and for your purpose and for your glory. We ask this through your Son, who died for our sins, who showed us this type of love. And we ask that you would give us this type of love for each other. In Jesus' name, amen.